The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, anyway, last time we went through the book of John, remember we learned a lesson about saying no and about why Jesus had said that he didn't put his trust in any man because he knew what was in man. And so we saw the example of the people wanting to make him a king for their own purposes. And then when his answer was no, it wasn't too much later that they were yelling at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him." And so people are fickle. Human nature is fickle and can't be trusted. This time we're going to look at something a little different. We're going to see an example that I think pertains to us. I think his name is Giffner, who's in charge of the Federal Reserve, or Treasury, and he wants to begin to confiscate and acquire failing businesses in America. So you see, it's another step towards America changing from what it was. And America in the next year or so will no longer be the America we grew up in. And we are definitely heading for the end times when America will be weakened to a point where it'll be ineffective in the world. And once that occurs, the rest of the nations will go to war. They'll rip and tear at one another. And so China said that they no longer wanted to accept the U.S. dollar as the basic economy that they're going to deal with. You can understand why, because the more money that is thrown into the into circulation in America, well, the greater the inflation will be. So why should they accept dollars this month when next month they won't be worth as much as they were this month? And so that is happening, and that's another very clear sign of America's fall. And so each day it seems we see more news that leads us to the conclusion that we are in fact living in those end times that were prophesied. And so we want to take heart. And in that context, I want to read a portion of John 6 tonight that I think you wouldn't see it at first. But I think as you go over this, you'll see that this applies to us today. So when Christ realized that they were going to try to force him to be a king, he sent his disciples away, and they went into a ship, and they began to sail towards Capernaum, John 6 and verse 16. And when even was come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and they entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So it says now even was come. And there's two points I think I'd like to make about this. And first of all, we're talking about a time that was very close to the Passover. And so you know the moon is becoming full at this time. And sometimes when it's very full, you can still see even shadows in a bright moon. And so even though they had gone down and gone in a ship, Jesus was able to see them. Second, the word even is the Greek word opisos, and it means the latter part of the afternoon when the day closes by the Jews. And so by this time in history, the Jews had developed the concept of having two evenings. The first evening was late afternoon, 3 o'clock to sunset. The second evening was from sunset until dark. So according to Zodhiates, complete word study of the dictionary of the New Testament words, opistos means the second evening. And he says the Jews reckon two evenings, the first from the ninth hour, or about 3 o'clock p.m. until sunset, the other from sunset onward. The Passover lamb was to be killed, and the evening sacrifice offered, and it denoted strictly the time of sunset as expressed in Deuteronomy 16:6. And that's page 1083. So this last evening is unique. It's a special time in the Old Testament. It's spoken of, as I remember, 9 times in the Bible. And that is the word Ben Ha'arba'im in the Old Testament. And it is between the evenings, it's translated, or twilight. And the it was the time of the evening sacrifice. It was the time for the lighting of the fire, you know, that was to be kept burning. We'll talk more about this when we go over the Passover section later on as we go through the book of John. But it has tremendous significance for us to in understanding the Passover and why it is that the Gospel of John shows Jesus keeping it at a different time than the Jews. But for now, it's important to understand that John is letting us know that this is the very same time of the evening. It is the time when the Passover was slain. It was the time when the evening sacrifice was given. It was the time when the fire was again continued to burn. And it foreshadows, in that sense, a time when they would be cut off from Christ. Remember when the Passover came, they ate their meal, he was taken from them. And so it foreshadows that being taken away from Christ. And it pictures a stormy time, a time when there would even be a certain amount of fear. So the disciples left Jesus when they were ordered to at this unique time. And they went down to the sea and they entered a boat. And they started out towards Bethsaida of Galilee. And they were on the west side of the lake. Now Mark 6 and verse 45 says this, "And straightway he constrained the disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." So by this time it was beginning to get more and more dark, and yet he had not come to them. They were in the boat. They were going across this sea, and he had not come. And I think you get the impression that they probably expected him to come, you know, fairly soon. You know, go in the boat and I'll catch up to you. So they probably thought he'd come along the shore or something, and that he would hail them to join them. And so they may have lingered at first while waiting for Christ to come along. But as more time passed, they continued rowing, and they were getting further and further away. Eventually, they were some distance from the shore, as you can well imagine. Mark says this in Mark 6 and verse 47. "And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land." So now we're at the second evening. Now it's dark, and they're still out there on the lake, and he's still watching them from the shore. But Jesus hadn't left them alone, is my point. They think they're alone, but he hasn't left them alone. He went temporarily to pray to the Father and to be with the Father. But from his vantage point on the top of the hill where he was, he could still look out on a full moon or nearly full moon night, and he could see this dot of these people there out in the middle of the lake. And he watched them while they were in the boat, and he saw what they were going through. So Mark adds this important piece of information. He saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. So they were going across this lake, and the whole lake was 4 to 6 miles across, depending what part of the lake you go across. And in addition, again, the light was full, probably a very bright night, and at this time of the year, they were able to cast shadows, and he could see them, you know, in the middle of the lake, rowing hard, as they only had gone this short distance. So he was up in a vantage point that was up on high, and there is a lesson in just this itself. There really is. Jesus Christ has left all of us, his followers today. He's left us on the earth, and he has gone to be with the Father, hasn't he? And he's in his vantage point on high, and we are now doing the work he told us to do. And at the same time, he sees us, and he has his eye on us. But what happens? Sometimes we're in the dark. Sometimes the dark is scary. Sometimes our life gets a little stormy, and we lose sight of the fact that he can see us, that he's in touch with us, and we get focused on the moment. So, like he told his disciples then, he tells us, "I will come to you." And we can say Christ has not come yet, just like they would say in that boat rowing across the lake. So I say that there's a tremendous lesson for us at the end of the age. During what I believe is fairly near future, there's going to be a spiritual darkness on the face of the earth. And our world is going to become so darkened and so violent and so self-centered that the love of many will wax cold. And some will begin to scoff at the idea of Christ ever even coming back, won't they? They'll mock the whole thing. 2 Peter 3 and verse 2 through 4 says this, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Because things are going to look bad. They're going to look very bleak. And then they're going to say, well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I mean, where's Christ? You know, Katrina happened. Where's Christ? You know, earthquakes are going on. Wars are happening all over the place. People are dying of starvation. Where's God? There is no God. That's what they'll be saying and are already starting to say, aren't they? So even the ministers of Christ would be affected by this. Let's go to Matthew 24. And this is what I think is happening again now. I think this is a part of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Matthew 24 and verse 42, where it says, watch you therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord does come. See, we're rowing our little boat here called the Church of God. You know, we're doing the work he told us to do. But where is he? And he says, know this. You don't know what hour he's going to come. You don't know. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. That is the church. Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. For who then is that faithful and wise servant, that is minister of God, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom when his Lord come, he'll find him so doing. He'll still be rowing. He'll still be going, kicking. Things are going to be against him. There's not going to be any money. There's not going to be, an audience that's clapping their hands, you know, in applause. It's going to be just the opposite. Probably the people that are doing right at the end, even in the Church of God, will be called names like Pharisee and so on. That's probably what's going to happen. Then he says, blessed is that servant when his Lord comes, shall find him so doing. Truly, I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come at a day when he looks not for him and in an hour that he's not aware of. And he'll cut him asunder and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we have the picture of the disciples cut off from Christ. And they're in the midst now of a storm. The air, the wind is coming against them. And now they become focused on this storm. And what happens is the lake there would always, as the heat rises and so on, well, it would go ahead and the lake would be cool and it would create a draft, because the cool air would drop down and it would bring in the other air from the west side, and the west wind would blow against them. And this got very violent and it became a very, very powerful storm. And so what happened to them was they got focused on the storm. But you understand the lesson for us? The storm's coming. Don't get focused on the storm. Keep focused on our job of rowing the boat, or preaching the gospel in our case. Stay focused on the fact that Jesus Christ is watching us. He's not gone far off. He's not far away. He can see us. And he can see what we're going through. He knows us inside through the Spirit of God. He knows our hopes and dreams. He knows our fears. He knows all of that. So we have to remember, when we're in trials like what we may be experiencing now, or those that are going to come in the future, that even though we don't see him, he sees us. And he said to us, be content with those things that you have. This is Hebrews 13:5, of course. For he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He never will. But he's the invisible God, and he is invisible for a reason. Because if he was there all the time, we'd never make a false move. But he wants to see what we're going to do. How are we going to take these things? What choices are we going to make? So Christ had given his disciples a job to do, and they were working on it to fulfill his command. He's watching them from a high position. The wind is contrary to them. He sees their struggle. He sees the work that they're doing. So John makes a statement. Now it was dark. And that's why some of the disciples were scared. They were nervous. They were worried and fearful. Darkness always makes us afraid. Remember? Even from the time we were little kids. Even now, if it's dark and you have to walk down an alley or something, you feel a little nervous about something like that if you're all alone. And when you can't see in the dark, that makes you fearful. Now, remember the story, I think I told this once before, the Impala? It's an elk-like or deer-like creature. It's very, very fast. And it can jump an enormous distance. It can go 10 feet in the air and cover a distance of 30 feet in length. Can you imagine being able to jump that far? But all you have to do is put a 3-foot fence in front of it, and it will not jump. You know why? It can't see what's on the other side. And it's afraid to jump. And that's how we are we, sometimes? When we see things in life that are blocking us, and we can't see how this is going to turn out, we get nervous, we get scared, we get worried about it. And so we are like that Impala. Powerful as we are, strong as we are, as intelligent as we are, the most intelligent beings on the face of the earth. We get scared when we can't tell how this is going to play out. What's the future going to bring? So we want to have it kind of set out. We want to know how it's going to play out, where we're going to be, and how's it going to work for me. We want to put it in a balance and look at it before we make our decisions. And so when we can't see the future, sometimes we freeze up. We paralyze us from action. And we can be held in bondage by this fear. And that's why it's so important for us to believe Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to have faith that he is going to be there with us, that he can see us from the vantage point now that he is gone to be with the Father. You see my point that I'm trying to make here. So we see the way his actions have worked in this life so far, and we can have faith in his lordship and faith that we will reach our final destination. So we've always got to keep going in the path that he's given to us and walk by faith. You know, airline pilots sometimes have to fly in the fog or through the clouds, and they cannot see where they're going. How do they do that? They have instruments, don't they? And they have to rely totally. They have to be instrument certified. And that means in order to go out in the fog, they have to be able to be certified to be able to read those instruments and follow those instruments exactly. Because you know how the inner ear works. If you spin this way and then stop, it feels like you're actually spinning the other way. So when you're in a fog and you're making turns and you're making adjustments, you don't know. Your feelings can't be trusted. You have to go by your instruments. In a like manner, you and I, no matter what we're facing, when we can't see the future, and when the future looks bleak, or when it looks dark, you and I have to follow our instruments. And this is our instrument, isn't it? These are the tools that we have right in the pages of this book. That this, the examples of all those who went before us, the path is there. We know the direction to go, even though we can't see how it's going to end up. So John says this, the sea arose as a result of a great wind. And it's interesting that he uses the term arose. It's the gizro in the Greek. And it means to be fully awakened, to be stirred up. And so they had this situation where the west wind was rushing in, and it was churning up the water considerably. And in this case, it was actually became a great storm that took place. And usually I've seen the lake myself. I've seen Galilee, and it's generally very calm and it's very peaceful, and there's mountains on the side, and so it kind of protects it. And it's a very peaceful place, really. It's a beautiful kind of lake. And it's like all of a sudden it came out from this beautiful, restful sleep. The imagery is this thing rising up and becoming powerful and strong. And I remind you this, it could have been even the devil, you know, because he's the prince of the power of the air, isn't he? I remember that somebody said that once to me, and when we saw this enormous hurricane, and it talked about the power in this hurricane, and the destructive force was beyond many atomic bombs. And I kept thinking, the prince of the power of the air, the destructive being creating these kinds of things. I can see this as a manifestation of his anger and hostility towards mankind. But anyway, they felt separated from Christ. And when we feel separated from Christ, who do you think is going to attack us? It's going to be Satan, isn't it? He'll cause storms to come to make us afraid and to prevent us from reaching our destination of the kingdom of God. So the disciples found themselves, back to John 6, fighting in this storm to continue rowing. And they were rowing as hard as they possibly could, rowing with all their might, however, they could make very little progress. So John 6, and verse 19. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the ship, and they were afraid. Now it said they had rowed about 25 to 30 furlongs, and this is a stadion, actually, is the word in the Greek. And it refers to a certain distance, and the distance is equal to our stadium. And that's where the word stadium came from, is from this, the Greek of furlong. But it's the distance of a runner's track. So the Sea of Tiberias was 40 stadia in width, that's 5 or 6 miles across. And the disciples were one half, or in the midst of it, as Mark had said, one half to three quarters, somewhere along that line in this distance. And this had taken them an enormous amount of time. The disciples had started out fairly early after sunset. The others tell us this time was the fourth watch. Mark 6 and verse 48 says this. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. So the fourth watch was actually 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So you get the point? Sunset's taking place when they're starting, and now it's like 3 a.m. They're rowing against the wind. Have you ever got caught in one of those riptides in the sea? And you swim and you swim and you swim, and it's like you don't even gain an inch. You're just holding your own sometimes. That's the situation they were in. They were rowing against the tide, rowing against this wind, and it was just blasting on them, and they were making very little progress. So they had been rowing almost 8 hours. You imagine that? Anybody ever row a boat for a while? That will tire you out. I'm telling you. These guys were probably exhausted and thinking, how much longer can we keep this up? How much longer do we have before we capsize or don't make it, somehow drown or something like that? So according to this, they were making such little progress, Jesus walking on the water passed them up. That's how little progress they were making. So as they fought the storm, they saw Jesus coming to them, walking on the water. Now, they didn't know it was Jesus. And why would they? But just think how frightening this would have been if you're out there, you feel like you're ready to die, that you have no chance against this wind, you're not making any progress, and you see this vision of some guy walking on the water. They would have thought it was an apparition or a ghost or a spirit or something. You know, could it be? Is this what people see before they die? Was this the spirit, the death angel coming here? You can just imagine how frightened they would be. And then Jesus says something to comfort them. He says, "It is I." He didn't use his name, But he spoke this to reassure his disciples. And the reason he didn't use his name, he just said, "It is I," because they knew his voice. And they followed him. And we too are to know his voice and follow him. And we don't hear a different trumpet and say, "Oh, well, we're going to go out in left field here," or some other direction other than the keeping the king, the Ten Commandments and holy days, and seeking first the kingdom in our lives. We're not going to suddenly veer off and say, "Oh, I guess it was not true." Like, remember what they did when Christ died. They actually said, "I go fishing, you know, not going to do it anymore." And so a lot of people have done that today. They have left off the commission. They've left off doing the work God told us to do. So he didn't want them to be afraid. And it was, and let them, he let them know it was not some sort of spirit on the water. It was the same God who had said this in Psalm 41, or Isaiah 41, rather, verse 10. "Fear you not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. And I'll strengthen you, yes, I'll help you, yes, I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." They knew that verse, of course, but they didn't apply it. And we know the verses like that, and we don't always apply them when we're in trouble. And so anyway, it's often the same with us. We get separated from Christ in our daily lives. We get caught up in so many different kinds of challenges that we have in our life. And sometimes we end up in one kind of trial or another kind of trial. We feel overwhelmed by it. And to many, and in many cases, it can be very terrifying to us. But when those times happen and we become afraid, we should cry out to God. And when we do, Jesus will come to our aid. And sometimes when he does, we don't recognize him. We don't recognize his divine intervention. In our fear, we can mistake good for evil. Once we understand that Christ is there, however, it's very heartening, isn't it? It is very heartening. We're glad. And so in John 6, in verse 21, verse 20, he says, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. So this term, willingly, is thelo in the Greek, and it means more than simply wanting him to come in the ship. It wasn't a case of we're just, "Oh, okay, come on," where they're acquiescing to him coming in the ship. They were like elated that he had come and, you know, whew, we're saved. You know, the Messiah is here, the Savior is here. And so we're often like that in our trials, you know. Paul says that we enter the kingdom through many tribulations, much tribulation. Peter states that we should not be surprised by the fiery trial that hits us. When we find ourselves caught up in some sort of trial, we sometimes forget that Christ can come and save us. But when he does come, we're glad, you know, and we feel close to him and we're calm and we get a sense of peace from it. And often he will work a miracle to save us out of what seems like absolute disaster. But my experience is, just like theirs, it's like the last minute. It was the last minute to see what you're going to do. Remember the guys in Daniel, throw them into the fiery furnace, you know? He didn't stop it before. He let them go all the way in. And in these guys, they were about ready to capsize by this storm. They just about had it. I can guarantee you, 8 hours of rowing. They're exhausted. They got nothing left. Their strength is spent. And then he comes miraculously and saves them at the last moment. And that's what he does to us too. And so it says, as soon as he came to them, they willingly received him. That is, they gladly, happily just received him. And what was really interesting was the minute that he came in the ship, the storm stopped. It became calm. The sea became calm. Mark 6:51 says, "And he went up into them in the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered." This is like amazing, you know. You know what? They forgot. There was another time, remember, when he was in the ship? And the ship, there was a storm, and he's sleeping, and they wake him up. "Aren't you worried? We're gonna all drown here." And he orders the sea to be calm and the wind to stop. And they go, what kind of man is this? Well, you know what kind of man it is. It's our Creator God. It's the one that made us. It's the one that spoke and earth existed. So when he speaks, the elements listen. We may not listen, you know, but the elements listen when he speaks. This was a different man than anyone had ever seen before. He was no less than the Son of God, and he had unique access to the Father. He had more power than the combined power of all the sons in the universe. That's the kind of power Jesus Christ had at his disposal through his relationship with the Father. So the second thing that occurred was not just that the storm stopped, but the ship and the disciples in it were instantaneously transported miraculously to their destination. Remember, they were in the middle of the sea here. And so commentators will often minimize this miracle, and they'll interpret the verse to mean something along the lines of, after the storm had calmed, they quickly glided into port. But I take great issue with this interpretation, that it says immediately they were at their destination. And so they try to usually explain miraculous events in terms of natural forces, and they forget that he had just fed 5,000 people. You know, they forget, you know, how did that happen? You know, they always want to find some natural answer. They don't understand that Christ can order the wind to stop or to start or to do whatever he wants. He can control the elements when he wants. He can control time and space. So the ship was in the middle of the lake when Christ came to them. And I don't believe at all that John would use the term immediately if they had 2 or 3 more miles to go. You know, he wouldn't use immediately. So I believe John was showing this. Remember the reason John wrote the book? We first started to go into this, that was years ago probably. When we first started to go into this, we read the last pages of the book of John, and it said, all these things were written so that you might believe that he is the Son of God. So that's why he's not showing that they rode to their destination. He's showing you this is a miracle, and that he came to them at the worst possible time before ultimate destruction and miraculously stopped the storm, and bang, that's where they were suddenly next to the pier, just like that. Now, Jesus can do this. And you remember that after the resurrection, he was waiting for something. He was waiting for the wave sheaf to be offered. And when the priest lifted the wave sheaf up and waved it before God to be accepted, Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. And the Father is out beyond the farthest galaxy. And he's not a part of these galaxies. Christ went there instantaneously. And he can move, not at the speed of light, but at the speed of thought. And so I believe that's what happened here. That he just moved at the speed of thought, and the ship went to the pier instantaneously. He has all the power in the world. I want to go to Hebrews 1, if you will, just for a minute. Hebrews 1. Who is this man that can speak and the elements obey him? In verse 3, he is this man who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus Christ sustains our world. All the physical laws, all the laws of physics. He sustains all the laws of mathematics. He sustains all the emotional laws and sociological laws, psychological laws. All of those laws are sustained. And the laws that govern gravity and our distance from the sun and eclipses. And he doesn't do it just for our solar system, but he does it for the entire Milky Way and all the other galaxies that are spread out in the universe. He upholds them by His word. Now that's some power. And it isn't just the physical things that He upholds that are big. It goes the other direction too. Because inside an atom, the atom is spinning at phenomenal millions of miles per millionth of a second. That electron's going around the atom. Well, what holds it together? Why doesn't it fly off someplace? Because He said don't. That's why. He has that kind of power to sustain those things that are internal and those things that are external. One drop of water contains 33 billion molecules, and it has more than 100 billion atoms. And He keeps the electrons going around every nucleus in every drop of water. Now we're talking lakes. Now we're talking oceans. Now we're talking about all the water flowing through the pipes and to go to feed your house. You understand my point? It's unbelievably amazing the power that this being has. And He upholds the universe by that power. And there's nothing He cannot do. My point is that Christ says He will sustain us. And He can sustain the largest of the galaxies and the most minute quark and atom that exists. That is real power. Psalm 33 says this in verse 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. I'll say. You know what I mean? Like we get scared if our boss is screaming at us and spittle's coming out of his mouth and the veins are standing on his forehead and we're worried. But look at what God can do. Look how powerful He is. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So we need to realize that He used that same kind of power to help His disciples in the storm they faced. And He can and He will use the same kind of power to help us in the trials that we face. We don't have to fear. God is there. He's invisible. So we don't see Him working. And it looks sometimes like we're subject to forces beyond our control. And we frankly are. But we're not ever subject to forces beyond His control. Ever. He allows to happen what He allows to happen. And it's always for our good. And we will always come out of it with lessons learned. And I can vouch for that. Having been in the church since 1971, I've had ups and I've had downs. And the downs, looking backwards, are the places where I learned the most and where I came to trust God the most and where I saw Him working in my life and where I made spiritual progress in developing various character, whatever I seem to have. So again, the Almighty God is aware of the spider building his nest, and he, or his web, and He's also aware of the armies marching across Europe in World War II. You understand? There's nothing He doesn't see and that He's not aware of. So these disciples of Christ came to learn a very important lesson that night as they rode across the lake. They learned that God rules all the creation, and He rules in our lives, and He makes sure that whatever happens is for the best for us, so that we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and who are called according to His purpose. And so I think at the time John may have thought of this Psalm 107, this very unique night for these people. What an experience this must have been. John was a fisherman by trade, and he was used to the sea and the storms that were raised up on it. In verse 21, it says this, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof, and they mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths, and their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And they're at their wits' end, and they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm calm so that the waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet. And so he brings them unto their desired haven. Wow. That's almost like a prophecy of what took place this night, isn't it? It's amazing. So these are lessons that are conveyed to the Apostle John. And I believe this lesson transfers to us in this story. Christ was educating his disciples in their personal faith. He was causing them to exercise it. And we should be educated by their example, I believe, that this event taught John something that he never forgot. Christ sent the disciples away so they would not be tempted by the motives of the crowd. And the crowd was to use Christ for their own personal purposes. Christ sent them away, and when he did, he sent them into a storm. So he wanted to teach them more about who he really was. He could have gone with them, but instead he held back and let this happen to them. And then he came to them and saved them. And so we realize that God may lead us away from temptation, and we pray that, you know, lead us not into temptation. But he may sometimes lead us into a storm so that we will see, test our mettle, test our faith. And when we are in stormy times, it's sometimes difficult to see our way out. And our carnal nature wants to take the path of least resistance every time. When our lives are calm, we don't grow that much. And our faith doesn't grow in the garden of calm and tranquility, does it? And so sometimes he'll send us into storms. When the storms came on these people, these disciples, they were very much afraid, and afraid for their life. And sometimes that fear will paralyze us. But we need to realize we don't have to fear anything. We don't have to at all, that he will take care of us. And I say today that when they were away from him and in the storm, at the last minute he came to them and they arrived at their destination immediately. And I say that the church of God is just like that ship. And you and I, all of us around the world, are rowing hard to get to our destination of the kingdom of God. And we're working together to seek that kingdom. And we may be tossed to and fro by the storms of life. But the point is, we will not get to our destination until Christ is in the ship with us. And so many times we want to go off and do our own thing. We don't check to make sure Christ is in what we do. And so we're struggling until he comes to straighten us out. But it's a reminder of the storm we're going to face at the end of the age, isn't it? We're going to face a tribulation. And yes, we may be taken to a place of safety, but don't think it's going to be easy, because there's going to be an army that goes after us. Think about facing people with guns, you know, pointed directly at you, an army. So it's not going to be easy even going to safety, but the Church of God is going to face a time of great storm, a time of enormous tribulation, and when it seems like we're all going to perish, he will come and save us. And when he does, we will be whisked away immediately, won't we, to our destination, the kingdom of God. And so there's a wonderful lesson to me, a wonderful analogy in this message that we read tonight about these men in this ship and the storm and the fear that they faced and Christ coming to them. And so I ask you to remember this. There is no temptation that comes upon us that's not common to what everybody goes through. But God will provide a way of escape for us, just like he did for him. And so we are going to go through some rocky times as we near the end of the age. Stormy times. We're going to get tossed to and fro. We're going to find ourselves in a place we don't want to be. But don't forget, Christ is watching, and he will come to us. And when he does, we'll be taken to our safe haven, the kingdom and the family of God.